Our Father, we ask now for you to send your Spirit to speak to us, to teach us, to open our hearts and our minds to receive your word. Lord, we acknowledge that without your Spirit to teach us, we won't learn. And so we desperately plead with you to speak to us. Lord, let us hear the words that you want us to hear. Let us hear the message you want us to hear so that we are changed into the people you have created us to be in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, after Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, the people of Israel began to break it immediately. I mean, they didn't even wait for Moses to come down from the mountain. While he was up there receiving the Ten Commandments, the people of Israel are gathering all their gold and they're melting it down into this golden calf. But that wasn't bad enough, because then they said that it was the golden calf who had actually brought them out of Egypt. I mean, think of that. They had just seen God on the mountain. They saw his power. They saw what he did to the Egyptians. They saw how he had miraculously provided for them and protected them. And then they make this calf several weeks after the event and say that it was this golden calf who brought them out of Egypt. They were already breaking the law even as they were receiving it. And so God got really angry, as you can imagine. And so he made a vow that not one of them would enter the promised land. There they were, just a short trip away, and God said anyone aged 20 and up would not see the promised land, except for one man named Caleb. So those 19 and under would grow up and go into the land, but those 20 years older would not. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, we read an interesting statement. Moses writes this. He said, "It is 11 days' journey from Horeb," or Mount Sinai, where they were. "It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea." Now, if you're not familiar with your Middle Eastern geography, Kadesh Barnea is a city at the southern end of the Promised Land. If you go just north of Kadesh Barnea, you are in the land God promised to give to Abraham. 11 days. But it took them 40 years to actually get there. Now, after Moses died, a man named Joshua became the leader of the people of Israel, and he led them into the land of Canaan. We just read about the very first city they conquered. They marched around it a bunch of times, blew their horns, made lots of noise, and the walls fell down. God gives them overwhelming success in their campaign to conquer the land. Now, after Joshua died, after all the elders who were alive with Joshua died, the people of Israel are there. And here's what we read about that in Judges chapter 2. It says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals," false gods. "And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress." These five verses from Judges chapter 2 are the entire book of the Judges. All of it. All the chapters can be condensed into those five verses. It is a cycle that we see repeated over a few hundred years in the history of Israel. They would sin against God and worship false idols. God would raise up an oppressor to oppress them. After a while, they would get tired of it. They would cry out to God, "Please come and rescue us." God would hear them. He'd come and send a deliverer or a judge to rescue them. Now, a judge in this context is not what we're thinking of a judge. There's no gavel. He's not wearing a wig or a black gown. A judge was simply a deliverer, often a military leader who would gather an army and go defeat the evil king who was oppressing them. God would raise that person up to do that. Now, we could spend our time this morning covering the period of Judges by looking at one of the judges, but I think our time would be better spent understanding what it is that when it says Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So turn with me, if you would, to Judges chapter 17. We're going to look at the story of Micah, not Micah the prophet. He's another guy who lived hundreds and hundreds of years before Micah the prophet, but his name is Micah. Judges chapter 17. If you have one of the Bibles the church provides, it is page number 216. Verse 1. "There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by Yahweh. Now, I want to remind you that in the Old Testament, when you see the words the Lord, and Lord is in all capital letters, it is the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. And so as we go through this text, I will point that out. I will use the Hebrew name. So there's a man named Micah. Again, not Micah the prophet. Comes toward the end of the Old Testament. This Micah lives shortly after Israel conquered the land of Canaan. Now, he has a cool name, Micah. It's cool. It's cool for what it means. It's actually a short form of the Hebrew phrase that means, who is like Yahweh? Now, that's a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question that doesn't actually require an answer. For example, if you ask me, JT, did you play basketball last Thursday? I would respond, is the sky blue? That's rhetorical. The question is the answer. Of course I played basketball last Thursday. I play basketball every Thursday. Although I'm getting tired of Nate blocking my shots. Stop that. I can say that in a sermon and it's like authoritative. So, kidding. His name means, who is like Yahweh? You don't have to answer that. No one is like Yahweh, and so it's silly even to respond to it. So Micah's name is, who is like Yahweh? Now it says he's living in the hill country of Ephraim. Now remember, these are the people of God. At Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with them. He said, I will be your God, you will be my people. Your job is to obey, and my job is to then give you the blessings of the covenant based upon your obedience. So his name was meant to be a constant reminder of who their God is. Hey, who is like Yahweh? I mean, can you imagine growing up on the playground like that? The teasing that would have taken place? Who is like Yahweh? Not you. It would have been awkward. But his name was meant to remind them. Now, despite this constant reminder, I mean, every day he signed, you know, his paycheck or, you know, signed off on a letter that he mailed to someone, he would write, who is like Yahweh at the bottom. And yet he forgot that. He forgot that there is no one like Yahweh. Look at verse 2. The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, speaking to his mother, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. I mean, think about this for a moment. Micah stole from his mother. I mean, he broke 3 of the 10 commandments in this one act. He stole, which means he coveted, and he also dishonored his parents. And one thing, he broke 3 of the 10. But at least he confessed to his crime, right? I mean, that's got something going for him. But do you see his motivation for confessing to the crime? I mean, is it heartfelt, you know? I mean, is he in distress, this deep-seated repentance? 1,100 pieces of silver was a lot of money. So clearly his mother was a wealthy woman. But even wealthy people don't like having their stuff stolen. So she utters a curse. Now, it doesn't say in whose name she utters this curse, but it's very unlikely that she uttered this curse in the name of Yahweh because of what comes right after that. So she utters this curse, you know, that calls on the wrath of this God to avenge her, whoever this God is, this false idol, to avenge whoever it is who stole the silver. She made sure to say it in front of her son. Kind of makes you question whether she knew he was the sort of character who would steal from his own mother. So he hears this curse, and he doesn't want that God, whoever that God is, to come down on him pretty hard. And so what does he do? Well, he confesses, Mom, I took your silver. Here's your money back. Now, notice his mother's response. Blessed be my son by Yahweh. Now, think of it. If you want to undo a curse uttered by to a false god, what's the best way to undo that curse? Well, cry out to the one true God. If he's true, then he has a lot more power than this false god. And so she does that. Whoa, I called down a doozy on you. I better go to Yahweh to get from him what I want. I want him to undo this curse. He's the only one who can, so he's the one I'll call out to this time. Brings us to verse 3. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to Yahweh from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. Now, this sounds pretty good. She gets all of her money back. Remember, this is a lot of money. And so she says, I'm going to dedicate all of this money to Yahweh. All of it, all 1,100 pieces, this money that has been returned to me, I'm going to give to Yahweh to use for his glory, for his worship, for his honor. But notice what she does with it. She's giving it to her son. Why? To make a carved image and a metal image. She dedicates the silver to Yahweh to be used for his worship and his glory. And it says she did it to make an image. You know, the sort of image that was prohibited by commandment number 2 that said don't make any carved images of anything in heaven or on earth or anything in the water. I mean, it's like this. But my wife hates spicy food. It tears me apart because I love hot sauce. Make my own. My wife hates spicy food. She has never, except for one time, willingly eaten spicy food. There was a period of about 2 weeks when she was carrying Trey where she actually craved spicy food. It was like heaven. I'd come home, what do you want for dinner? Something with spice in it. Yes. But I'm telling you, like 14 days, bam, you want some spicy food? No. It's the only time my wife has ever eaten spicy food. My wife has a simple test. If it's spicier than ketchup, she'll pass. She does not like anything with heat in it. I'm telling you. Now, imagine I want to bless my wife. I want to give her something that is going to honor her and show her and others how much I love my wife. And then imagine, in a moment of absolute brilliance, I know what I'll do. I'll give her a 5-gallon bucket of hot sauce. Not just any hot sauce, Dave's Insanity Sauce. I don't know why. That's not even food, right? I mean, they're like someone went down into hell and sucked up liquid and I mean, there's no flavor. It's just heat. It's ridiculous. I mean, I like hot things, but I don't like Dave's Insanity. But imagine I give my wife 5 gallons of Dave's Insanity Sauce to show her how much I love her. Let me ask you, is that a good way for me to show my love for my wife? That's rhetorical. But that's what's happening here. God said, here is how you worship me. 10 rules. And to explain those 10 rules, here's 603 other rules. You do these 613 things, that's how you worship me. But what does Micah's mama do? She gives God hot sauce when God says, I hate hot sauce. Okay, I got to back up. I'm carrying that illustration way too far. God doesn't hate hot sauce, just so you guys know that. I mean, when God was creating, he's like, okay, I'm going to create taste buds, so I'm going to create hot peppers. Those will go well together. So what she's doing is worshiping God in a way that God hates. She says, here's what I want to do for God. I want to make him an image of him. God says, don't worship images of me. Don't make images of me. I hate that. So she said, here's how I'm going to worship God. I'm going to give him an image. She dedicated the silver to Yahweh. Now, how much silver was stolen from her? That's not rhetorical. 1,100 pieces. If she's dedicating the silver that was stolen, that means she has 1,100 pieces she's dedicating to Yahweh. How much does she actually use? Verse 4. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith. What'd she do with the other 900? I thought that was dedicated to Yahweh. Now, there's no requirement in the law for her to give all of her money to God. But when you make a vow to give it all to God, God is expecting you to fulfill that vow. She was free to make the promise, and she is not free to fulfill the promise. And yet, she gave 200 and kept 900. Let's go to verse 5. The man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod in household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. Wow. The violations of God's commandments just continue to pile up here. Micah, remember, who is like Yahweh, it's his name, who is like Yahweh, had a shrine in his home. Now, a shrine is a place of worship. And it's literally means house of God. So inside his household, Micah has a designated place for the worship of Yahweh. Except in Moses, in Deuteronomy, in the law, we read these words. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go. God is saying, I'm going to tell you where I want you to worship me. What does Micah do? Forget that. I'm going to do it in my house. But at least he doesn't presume to be a priest, right? No, he ordains his son to be a priest to serve Yahweh for him. Except he was from Ephraim. That is a half-tribe, as part of the tribe of Joseph. The priests were to come from the tribe of Levi. So again, he's breaking God's commandments by ordaining one of his sons to be a priest. Further, priesthood was a public service. It was never meant to be a private household thing. The priests, the Levites, were to serve the entire nation. I mean, who is like Yahweh? Verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, who was the king of Israel? Again, not rhetorical. Who was the king of Israel? The true king of Israel. Starts with the letter God. God was the true king of Israel. God was the one who made the rules and determined how his people were supposed to live. They didn't have a political leader. There was a tribal-based culture. They had heads of households. They had tribal leaders, village leaders. They didn't have a king other than God. And yet, the writer of Judges says, in those days, there was no king of Israel. Which means they weren't even submitting to God as king. Not even God was their king, is what he's saying. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, Yahweh had given them instructions, and his instructions were clear. Don't make shrines in your house. Pretty simple. Don't make images. Don't have any other gods besides me. I mean, Micah, who is like Yahweh, takes some silver, and he makes it into an idol, and the text says he did it along with some other household gods. So it's not just that he was making images of Yahweh, he was making images of other gods to be worshipped. See, this descent into idolatry in the land of Israel happened, it was widespread. It was throughout their entire culture. You couldn't go anywhere and not find someone somewhere violating the law of God. And we see this very clearly when a third character enters the story in verse 7. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Now the problem here may not be readily obvious. There's lots of problems with these verses. First, this man is said to be from Judah. Now he's also said to be a Levite. Those are two tribes in Israel. That's sort of like saying that a person is both Canadian and Guatemalan. It's entirely possible that one parent's from Guatemala, one parent is from Canada, but that doesn't seem to be the case here. It's not like one parent is, you know, from Judah and one parent is from Levi because of the designation that he is a Levite. More likely, he's a city or a resident in the city of Bethlehem, which is located in Judah. He has made that his home. It's quite possible that's where he grew up. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, when the people of Israel entered the land, Joshua gave them instructions. The tribe of Levi was not given a specific area to live in. Instead, he set aside 48 cities for them. They were to live together as Levites throughout the entire nation. Bethlehem in Judah was not one of those cities. And so he was not living where he was supposed to be living. You see, the tribe of Levi, the Levites, were set apart by God. The entire tribe, the entire group of people, they were set apart by God to be the priest to serve the nation. Now, not all of them were priests. Only some, the men in a certain age range could be priests from the certain family line within that tribe. All the others, though, who are Levites, their job was already decided for them. They were to serve as assistants to the priests. They were to do some of the other things that the priests didn't have time to do. I mean, to be a Levite meant your career was already chosen for you. It's not even like you can say, well, here's the tabernacle, got all these jobs, which one do you want to do? It was your family line. It determined whether you're the one offering sacrifices or you're the one setting up the screen, the tent that went around it. I mean, your job was decided for you. To be a Levite and unemployed in Israel was a ridiculous idea. No Levite would ever be unemployed. There was always work at the tabernacle or in the various locations around the nation for them to do. And yet here is this Levite wandering around looking for work. That tells us something about the nation. I think the obvious conclusion is the people of Israel were not supporting the Levites as they were instructed to do. Now this Levite meets Micah. Look at verse 9. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothing and your living. And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with a man. And the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. So Micah meets this Levite, and he offers him a job. Be a private priest to me. Come and serve in my household shrine before my carved metal images of Yahweh and my other household gods. Serve me in this way, and I will pay you to do it. Multiple problems with this. First, the text identifies him a couple of times as a young man. Now, to be a priest, you had to be of the right family line. It's not clear whether this man is of the right family line. But you also had to be in a certain age range. You couldn't be a 16-year-old priest. You couldn't be a 92-year-old priest. They could only serve in the temple or in the tabernacle for that window. And the designation of a Levite as a young man seems to imply that he wasn't old enough to be a priest yet. Second, priests were public servants. They were meant to serve the entire nation. That's why their cities were spread out, not an individual household. Third, God determined, the law said, here's how you compensate priests. Here is how they earned their living. It wasn't this. Him offering to give him 10 pieces of silver, which wasn't a lot of money, him offering to give him some clothes to wear, that wasn't proper compensation for the work he would be doing. Fourth, Micah hired this Levite to be a priest in his own private house of God. That's what his shrine is, where there were these pagan gods, these false idols, these carved images of God. I mean, that would be sort of like one of you hiring me to be your personal pastor so I could teach you the Book of Mormon. God's called me to preach his word, not the book of Joseph Smith. I mean, the idea just is ridiculous. And yet that is what who is like Yahweh is doing. Now, you want to know something else that's really deeply troubling in this story? This Levite is a young man named Jonathan. We learn his name in chapter 18. Guess who Jonathan's father is? A man named Gershom. Any idea who Gershom's father was? A man named Moses. This is Moses' grandson. You'd think that something would stick in the family line, that Father Moses would pass down the law to Gershom, that Gershom in turn would pass down the law to his son. I mean, this is very shortly after these people have gotten in the land. Moses has been dead. He died before they got into the promised land. But Gershom, why didn't he teach the law to his son? This guy's a Levite. I mean, if your parents knew you were going to be a pastor when you grew up, I'm guessing that they would kind of structure your life in a certain way to kind of teach you some things that had to go with your predetermined career path. How quickly the people of Israel forgot the law of God and forgot the God who rescued them and brought them into the land. But you know, it actually gets worse. Verse 13. Then Micah said, now I know that Yahweh will prosper me. Why? Why will Yahweh prosper him? Because I have a Levite as priest. Now I know that Yahweh, God of Israel, is going to prosper me, make me rich, because I have a Levite as priest. That means he says, let's break this down. He knows that God is going to give him financial prosperity. Why? How is it that he knows this? Because he went out and hired a Levite who wasn't qualified to be a priest. A Levite who was too young, who was living in the wrong place, who was not serving in the right capacity, who was engaging in priestly duties to a bunch of false idols, and who was serving a man who cared very little for Yahweh, God of Israel. See, Micah's sin serves as an example for the nation during the entire period of the judges. This is the sort of thing they would do that was evil in the sight of Yahweh. It's one thing to just talk about an entire group of people, but when you actually put a name on it and you give the specific circumstances, it makes it a whole lot clearer. This is the sort of sin the people were engaged in. See, they would serve Yahweh just enough to receive the covenant blessings. They would do whatever was absolutely the minimum, whatever was necessary to make Yahweh like them. They would do just enough of what they thought was just enough to meet Yahweh's demands for worship. See, the problem is they didn't actually worship Yahweh. They thought they were by going through some of these motions. I mean, they worship false gods, sure, but they also had images of Yahweh. And that's got to count for something, right? The problem is Israel worshiped God for what God would do for them. It's like the story Tim Keller tells of the farmer who grew an amazing carrot. He was a farmer. Great farmer. He grew a carrot. It was the largest carrot he had ever seen in his life. He loved his king and he respected his king. And so he decided one day he was going to give that large carrot to his king. And so he appeared one day before him in the king's court and said, "King, I'm a farmer. I've grown a carrot that is, it is an amazing carrot. You can see it. Because I love you, because I respect you, I want to give you this carrot." And so the man handed the carrot over and then he turned to leave and the king stopped him and said, "Wait a minute. Obviously you're a great farmer and you love me, so that's a good thing. I own the land next to your farm. I'm going to give that land to you in response to your love so that you could have that land and you could farm that land." Well, while he's there, there's another person at the king's court. He's thinking to himself, if that's what you get for a carrot, what do you get if you give the king something real, like a real gift, something really valuable? So the next day, that guy shows up with a horse. It is a beautiful horse. It is a magnificent horse. And he appears before the king. He says, "King, I own a bunch of stables, and I have bred the most amazing horse. Because I love you so much, because I respect you so much, I want to give you this horse." Now, the king was a wise man, and so he knew why this guy was giving him this horse, and so he just sat there quietly, didn't respond. It was clear the man was expecting a response, and so finally the king spoke up. So let me clarify your confusion here. You see, the man yesterday brought in a carrot and gave the carrot to me. You brought in a horse to give yourself a horse. See, he was only giving something to the king because of what he thought the king would do in return. There was no real love for the king. That's what's happening in our text. The people of Israel are willing to do just what they think is necessary in order to get God to like them. If we can do just enough, God won't be really ticked off and he won't cause bad things to happen. He'll make us rich. He'll give us the things that we want. But they didn't actually love him. See, Israel served God during the time of the judges for themselves. But even the part they did for God, see, it wasn't really for God. It was for them. That's why Micah thought it was okay to hire a Levite to be priest, breaking all kinds of God's commandments in the process. See, the people of Israel served the Baals, these false gods of the people who were in the land before they were. But they forgot about their God, Yahweh, the one true God. They forgot about him. In his anger, Yahweh, God of Israel, would raise up another nation to come in and oppress them, to help them see the error of their ways. Well, after a while, they would get tired of it, and they'd figure the only way we can get rid of this oppressor is turn it back to Yahweh, so let's just do that, humble ourselves, oh, sorry, we'll offer sacrifices, we'll get rid of some of these idols for a while. But as soon as the oppression was gone, what did they do? They went back to serving the gods they actually loved, because there was no love for Yahweh. See, and every time they cried out for God for rescue, he rescued them. Every time. He didn't have to. They certainly didn't deserve it. They had broken his covenant countless times. They hadn't stopped breaking his covenant. It goes all the way back to when they first received the covenant and they made these golden calves on Mount Sinai. They hadn't stopped breaking his covenant. And yet God said, "Okay, I will send a Savior to rescue you out of this." God had demonstrated his faithfulness time and time again. His generosity time and time again. He chose Abraham to bless Abraham and his descendants. He didn't have to do that, but he did. When Abraham's descendants were in danger of dying during a famine, God arranged to have one of them go to Egypt and become very powerful so that he could bring his family there and feed them so his family wouldn't die off during the famine. He didn't have to do that, but he did. When their descendants were crying out because of the oppression of slavery in Egypt, God raised up a deliverer for them once again. He didn't have to do that, but he did it. God sent numerous plagues against that nation that was oppressing them, ultimately culminating in the death of the firstborn. And when they tried to leave Egypt, the Egyptian army chased after them. What did God do? He opened up the Red Sea so they could walk through, and then he collapsed the Red Sea on the Egyptian army. He didn't have to do that, but he did it. While they're wandering around in the desert for 40 years, obviously they're going to run out of food. There's not a whole lot of stuff that grows in the desert. So what did God do? He caused food to appear on the ground miraculously. All they had to do was bend down and pick it up, and they could eat. He didn't have to do that, but he did it. When they got tired of eating manna, they were like, well, it would be great to have some meat. What did God do? He sent in all kinds of birds. These birds, they didn't even have to hunt them. They didn't have to try to catch them. The birds were on the ground. They would bend down and pick them up. Kill them, clean them up, cook them. They had so much meat, the text says, that actually was coming out of their nostrils. Kind of a cool image. God didn't have to do that, but he did it. When they entered the land of Canaan, the land he had promised to give to Abraham, he gave them overwhelming success. No army could withstand them. When they went in and took over a farm, they didn't have to pull trees out of the ground in order to grow stuff. The farms were already there. In many cases, the farms were already planted. All they had to do was move in to the farm, to the house, to the city. Everything was there waiting for them. In fact, sometimes God used hornets, little like bee things, to drive out armies. They didn't have to fight. They just got to go behind the swarm of hornets, and the armies would leave, and there they were. God didn't have to do that. But he did. You see, every time they had what they wanted from Yahweh, they went back to serving the gods they loved. See, Micah's sin here is Israel's sin. He would serve Yahweh only insofar as it would get from Yahweh the thing that he wanted. In his case, it was prosperity. He thought that having a priest would earn God's favor. He was willing to do just enough to get that favor. See, he thought a priest, having a Levite as priest, would undo all the wicked things he had done. He was a thief. He dishonored his parents. He made carved images. He had other gods besides Yahweh. He broke all kinds of laws regarding the Levites. Yet he thought one act, one good act, would somehow outweigh all of that sin. The law was given to Moses to be a teacher. It was given to the people of Israel to teach them something. It was meant to teach us that we can't make ourselves right with God. Doing these things, first of all, we're going to have trouble doing these things. But even if we did them, we can't be made right with God through our actions. Even if we tried to do the right thing, we would do the right thing for the wrong reasons. The fact is, God won't accept less than absolute obedience from us. The law teaches us that God's standard is perfection. How are you doing with that? God has never lowered his standard. He never will lower his standard. He will accept no less from us. See, even if we're completely broke, God still demands payment. He still demands it. Obeying the law was never meant to be a means of making that payment. It was simply to reveal to us that we have a debt. Here's the good news. We read it earlier. Let's read it again. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. See, God still demands payment, but this payment is twofold. We have to obey the law perfectly, completely. We also have to endure the penalty for disobeying the law. God demands both things. He's not going to let up on either one of them. The good news is, it says God made him to be sin. That means he treated Jesus as if he were the worst possible sinner. Jesus got punished for the things Micah did. The worshiping of false gods, the violation of the Levitical laws, the stealing from his mama. All of these things. He got punished for that. He didn't do it. He obeyed the law. And yet he was punished for those things. God made him to be sin. And then the text says, who knew no sin? Which means Jesus obeyed it perfectly. He did not ever violate the law of God. He is the only person to ever completely, perfectly obey it. And you know what? We need both of those. God demands both absolute obedience, and he demands payment for the penalty of breaking his covenant. This verse says, in Christ, both things happen. It had to be both. If Jesus had simply obeyed the law, where does that leave us? We still have this debt we have to pay. If Jesus had simply died in our place, but hadn't lived, well, he couldn't, because it required a perfect sacrifice. It required both the passive obedience of Jesus, in that he was allowing himself to be nailed to a cross for something he didn't do, but also the active obedience of Jesus. He did what God told him to do every time. He completely obeyed the law of Moses. You see, Micah was right about something. For the wrong reason, but he was right about something. A single act of obedience would cover his sins. But it wasn't his act of obedience. What Micah didn't know is what the prophet Moses and those before had promised, what God had long been planning to do, was that he would send someone in the likeness of sinful flesh to become sin, even though he himself would know no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Think of what that means. When God looks at you, if you're in Christ, he sees Jesus. He sees his obedience. He sees his penalty paid for our sin. That's fantastic news. I don't know about you, but I struggle doing the things God wants me to do. I struggle with that whole sin thing that tends to go around. But Jesus did it for me. If I trust in him, if I cling to him as the only way I can be made right with God, the promise is God will look at me and see Jesus. He didn't have to do that. But he did. And that's good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your son. We thank you, Lord, that he was born of a virgin. He was born under the law so that he could completely and perfectly obey the law so that we would get credit for his righteousness. But also, Lord, you punished him with the last curse of the law. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. You turned your back on your son because when you looked at him, you saw our sin and it disgusted you. And so your wrath was spent on him. And because of those two things, we can be made right with you through faith in Christ. Amen.